for that scripture. I will admit that I was going there in my mind where you ended with that thought of, so where are my lame sacrifices? I woke up this morning with a headache and feeling nauseated, and I knew bugs were going around, and I was thinking about it. Well, maybe I should just stay home. How would that go? You know, the thoughts you think about all that. And then I remember asking myself this question as I was thinking about that. So, yeah, how much would I pass off an opportunity like that? What's the price of it? And, you know, when you read through the story and you see what God invested and what Jesus suffered, endured for us. Oh, what's a headache? You can work with that. Take a big drink of coffee and pop a couple Advil and see what happens next. And we have things to deal with that. Well, there's much to ponder, much to adore. Let me open your Bibles to John chapter 19. I want to look at a little segment of the crucifixion story for our focus this morning. John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures would be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. I want to just think about this little part of the story. In a way, it's kind of an obscure part of the story. I don't remember a whole lot of preaching on this. Matter of fact, I chose the word obscure to describe this story because it is the only one of the four Gospels that mentions it. This little event that took place after Jesus had died. But I consider it to be part of the story because it directly involves Jesus himself. Now, there are about five different events that the scriptures record. They're all recorded in the other three gospels that took place after Jesus died, and yet they are part of the story. You have in verse 30, where Jesus receives the vinegar and he cries out, "It is finished," and then he dies. And that is true, recorded in all four gospels. That one is central. Jesus died, and has to be. It's part of what makes the big story. Without a death, there is no testator, Hebrews will say. And so the death is recorded. But then things start to happen. The first one that we can recall would be that over across the way, there was a big building called the temple. And that temple was laid out very strategically according to the word of the Lord. And in the center, it had a room called the Holy of Holies, where only one man could go in, and that was the high priest, after he had washed, after he had offered for himself, and after he had purified his life as far as a man could go, he would go in there, and tradition says they would tie a rope around his waist in case he perished in there. They could pull him back out without having to go in themselves. And it's very sobering. But when Jesus died, the curtain, if you read Josephus, he'll tell you that it was more like a wall, a woven wall, maybe a foot thick. Oxen couldn't tear it. Just fell apart right there in the middle of the temple. As a man, as a God died out on the cross, the temple veil was rent. And there's two meanings to that. Figuratively, we see the opening up of the pathway to God. There's not a wall there anymore. You can look in and you can walk in. It takes the blood of Jesus, but you can. Not just a high priest, every man, every woman, whoever has the intellect to hear and to choose by faith to believe can go in that room. The veil is rent, and it's a beautiful thing. But practically speaking, we also get a very clear understanding. You know, when they gave the law back on the Mount why they set up a barrier, and if anybody crossed that barrier, they were on the wrong side of the line, and they had to die. Thrust them through with a dart, Exodus says. You don't go into the presence of God. Not supposed to. Figuratively, you can't, and practically, you're not supposed to. But when the veil came down, it's open. Go ahead. It's not, there's no trespassing signs up anymore. Go ahead. It's there. And then we glory in the broken veil because it is true. And no man is rejected by the Father, but he may come and he can find safety and peace there. Number two, the Bible will tell us that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. Now, I do not know all the practical pieces of what it takes to give an earthquake. I know that the world has to be fragile and has to move in some way and in some shape. And I don't know all the reasons why there's little shakes and tremors out at San Francisco, but that whole shelf doesn't fall into the ocean at any given time. Other than we believe that the Bible teaches us that the earth is held in its form by the word of his power. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 1 in talking about Jesus. He upholds all things in the world by the word of his power. And so what you have here is that when the one who upholds all the world with his power dies, the earth begins to tremble. And I don't understand why it didn't fly apart. Because there's nothing there to hold it anymore, is there? Especially if you believe that God withdrew himself from Jesus and made him a man, now you are professing to believe in a retracting God. And I don't believe in a retracting God. I think that's why it only just trembled a little bit and some rocks fell around there on that hill. And the whole world didn't split in half and swallow up the oceans. Because God was still in control, even if Jesus had died. But there is the earthquake. And the rocks are shuddering, according to the one poem I read. The rocks are shuddering because creation and creator have been crucified. And it's something that was way outside of their control. And a man could have stood on that hill while the ground was shaken, and he could have rightfully wondered if this isn't the end, because it easily could have been. Because Jesus had died, and this is recorded that it happened. The third thing that we see happening in the story is that the centurion looks upon this and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The first confession for Christ was the thief on the cross. The second one, first after he died, was the man who is over 100 soldiers. There's a possibility he was in charge of what was going on around there. Can't say for sure. But there he is, and he watches, and the light comes on. It begins to dawn on him that they didn't just hang three hoodlums up there, three bad men up there. The middle one was a righteous man. And he hangs his head and shakes his head, and he confesses that this was the Son of God. And you know that some things could be seen from the ground there that no man could deny. The righteousness of Christ, the purity, the holiness, the injustice of it all was crystal clear to the centurion's eyes and anybody else that looked on. The fourth event was that the people that had been there watching began to file bypass. And the Bible says, and I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, that they would smite their breasts. They'd smite their breasts as they came past. Now, there's a lot of things you might mean in different cultures by smiting your breast. I don't know them all. But I think that most of them are threaded together in one common theme, and that is either sorrow or regret is woven into it. And these people, likely some of them, if not many or all of them, would have cried for his Jesus' blood just a few hours before. Maybe they went home and got some sleep and came back. Maybe they did not. But now it was crystal clear what had happened. And the sorrow and regret as people walked by and said, "What in the world happened here? Why did this happen? This is wrong. This is the wrong thing to happen to the wrong person." And they smote their breasts. But herein is a marvelous thing. What looked so terrible and was, what looked so awful and was, so gory and it was also the medium of salvation. And while the rocks are rending and the rail is renting and the centurion is confessing and the people are smiting their breasts in whatever sorrow they feel, God is working out the greatest story of time. And through the death of what they just watched was life everlasting, ready to be offered to all men. And these are things that are happening as soon as the Lamb has been offered and it's passed. The full, the final, the evening sacrifice. No more need a lamb upon an altar die, because it's over. It's finished. It's full. And you can be as sorry that it happened. I find that in my own experience. I find myself, when I read through the story, to on one hand be distressed of what the human race did for Christ. And then I find myself being exalted of what happened in spite of all that. Hallelujah for the blood is what we sing. And now we come to this fifth event where the Jews are interested in not having somebody up on a cross alive for the Sabbath. And they beseech the soldiers to come back and speed up the process. And I'm not going to go into all the gory details of what a crucifixion is like and why breaking a crucified man's legs strengthens the process, speeds the progress, but it did hasten their death. But they come to do this, and they break one man's legs, they break another man's legs, and they come to the one on the middle cross, Jesus himself, and he's dead. And they look at it. And John records here that a soldier did kind of a dumb thing. I guess it was. There was no need for it. There is no need to mutilate a dead man's body, right? That's disrespectful. That's nasty. That's what barbaric people do. Just walk up to a dead man and take your spear and just run it right into him. For why? For what? What did he think he was doing? I doubt he knew. He could have just been a mad old soldier, bitter at the world, just ready to take it out on one more Jew. And he runs his spear into his side and he pulls it out of the dead man's body, and blood and water came out. And John saw that. He was standing there and he saw that. And he says, I'm writing this down so that you could tell, so I can tell you that I saw it happen. Now, we could get into some medical details of where the spear may have gone to get that kind of source. But I'll tell you now, it is my belief that if they'd have ran the spear into the other two men, maybe not the same amount or the same kind would have come out, but nobody would have recorded it because it didn't mean a thing. But they recorded it because of the one that they drove the spear into and pulled it out. What came out was significant. And John says, I'm writing it down. He makes that so clear. Verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. Now you need to understand something about the book of John. There are many references to believing and how you ought to believe in the New Testament. But when you get to the book of John, there is exponentially more reference and teaching points to that you might believe, that you might believe, that you might believe, so that you can believe, and they believed. Matter of fact, I just took the time with my concordance and I went through, and every chapter has at least five references except chapter 18 and chapter 21. I don't know why they're skipped, but all the other chapters have multiple references. I'm telling you this so that you might believe. And will you believe if I tell you now? And here is one more. I'm recording that blood and water came out of the crucified one so that you might believe. Why is this significant? What does it matter? Maybe it just was a medical thing that you could run a spear into any man and blood and water came out. Why would you bother to write it down? I'd like to focus on the blood and water of Jesus this morning. If you want to title your sermon, you could title it The Blood and Water of Christ. Because it's here so that we believe. It matters whether you know this or not. It matters whether you accept it and do something with it. Can I just open it up now and you all tell me what the blood and water mean? Why it's significant? I think that's maybe why I had a headache this morning. It seems kind of complex to me. It's not exactly the easiest thing to think through. But before we get into defining the blood and water, I would just like to talk a little bit about the wounds of Christ. You know that after the crucifixion was finished, there was a lot of marks on the body of Christ, not just in his hands and his feet or his side, but also where a whip had done its nasty work, and where a crown of thorns had left its marks, and they beat him with the palms of their hands, so he could have been black and blue. It's just awful. But we tend to believe that in the resurrection, a lot of bad things got healed. And I think it's true of many of the marks of Christ, but the Bible does make a point that there are three wounds of Christ that stand yet today: his hands, his feet, and his sides. Thomas could hardly believe that Jesus was alive, and he says, "That's the way that I'll know that it's Christ, if I can just see it in his hands, and I can reach my hand into his side." What that spear did was not a little scratch. It was kind of ugly. And Jesus said, okay. And he showed up in John chapter 20. "Thomas, I hear that you would like to do a little experiment. Here am I. Go ahead. Touch it. Reach it." And he was resurrected. And we believe that those marks will stand. Revelation tells us that at the judgment, people will look at Jesus whom they have pierced. And we don't know if it's just going to be the memory of what they actually did or if they'll actually see it. I think they'll actually see it because it seems like those marks are still there. But these marks became the identifying characteristics of Christ. And we think about that, at least we ought to think about that sometimes, and just be humble about it. We ought to be sad about it, knowing that what you see in his hands and what you'll see in his feet and what you see in his side is our own fault, my own fault. Because I believe each one of us ought to understand and know that the love of Christ was such that if he had to die for just one, even me, he would have done it. We all claim the blood and sacrifice of Christ ourselves. And that's part of the faith that we have. We believe that God loved us. It's part of what carries us in dark times to know that we are personally loved by Christ. But the marks are there. Recently, I came across another interesting little tidbit about the marks of Christ. A writer was discussing the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he said that they walked all day with Jesus, and they never recognized him. And then they invited him, it was toward evening, and they invited him to come and sit down and have supper with them. And it says there that their eyes were open when Jesus broke bread with them. Now, in a little while, we'll get the bread out and we'll start breaking bread. And we're all going to take a lot of time focusing on each other's hands because we don't want to drop it on the floor. And those men were sitting around that table, and they had been visiting with Jesus all day, and they never saw it. I don't know if he had long sleeves on, but when he reached forward and got that bread, they saw the holes. That's when they saw it. And they knew it was Christ. People don't go up and down the streets with holes in their hands or their wrists. And these wounds stand. That's how we identify Christ even today. He is different than any other man because of the wounds he carries for me. And we ought to be humbled by that. Well, let's go more directly now to this blood and water. Water and blood that have run out of the dead Messiah, the Lamb of God that was offered. He was already dead, but the spear was plunged into his side, and John saw what happened next, and he recorded it so that we would believe. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles for a moment to 1 John. I'm going to read a little passage by the same writer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. A number of weeks ago, I got a message from Brother Donald, and he said, I have a little assignment for you. He said, I got a little message from a couple of the brothers in Bangladesh, and they want to know what these verses mean. Why don't you take it upon yourself to expound them to them? Well, that was a challenge, but I knew that they were honest questions and they deserved the best answer I could give them. And so I poured myself into studying this scripture, and it wasn't long until I was back in John 19 and comparing the two, because there it was. You have three on earth that bear witness, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit that comes and lives within us, and I think to try and help us understand this water and blood, I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs of what I wrote for those brothers. And maybe it can help us understand the significance. And we'll talk about it some more. But here is what I shared with them. So what about the water and the blood? The same man who wrote 1 John 5 also wrote the Gospel of John. In John 19, 34 and 35, John records that when Jesus died, after his death, a soldier took a spear and pierced the side of the body of Christ. Blood and water came out of him. John testifies that he is recording this so people can believe. Believe what? That Jesus has come from God. When we look upon the life and death of Jesus, the water and the blood of Jesus have meaning. The water of Jesus is the agent that washes the sinner, the unbeliever. The big English word is sanctifies. This means to wash, to make clean, or to make like new again. The blood of Jesus is the payment for the sins of man. Every person in the world needs Jesus for their life's problems. Every person is a sinner from birth. Our sinfulness is a big problem with God. However, the blood of Jesus solves this problem. Just like in the Old Testament, when a person took the blood of the Lamb and put it on his house door, post, or sprinkled it on himself, he is covering his sins and his sinfulness. Today, the whole world can use the spiritual object of Jesus' blood to not only cover sins and sinfulness, but also to forgive and be released. There are no bottles of water and blood that the church or missionaries pass around as a witness that Jesus is the Son of God, but rather we believe by faith that the Spirit of Christ, the blood of Christ, the water of Christ are real evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. When we accept or use the blood of Jesus to take care of our sins and our sinfulness, when we are washed by the water of his word, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, and when we listen to the voice of the Spirit, we are accepting the witnesses on earth. This also means that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are accepting the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood that these are true. So what was I trying to teach these men from this scripture? I was trying to teach them that the water and blood that John saw coming out were visible objects to teach them essential spiritual truths. And this is a little bit where life gets complex, because while I have physical objects here to share in communion, I do not have objects that are spiritual. They are only viewed as spiritual in our faith. I am not a priest who will turn this into the blood of Christ and the bread or body of Christ, that when you take that bread from me and put it in your mouth and eat it, you have just received Jesus. But rather, there are physical objects. And John says, I saw it come out of Christ, and there is some truth there that if you believe it, you will believe that he is the Son of God. And that's why I don't believe you could have run the spear into a thief and got the same thing. Because what came out of him would have had no meaning. It had just been another person gorily chopped apart. But when the spear was put into the side of Christ, what came out had meaning. It was the water and blood, the cleansing and the covering for our sin problem. You see, sin makes us dirty, but the water of Christ makes us clean. Now, I don't know how many of you saw the pictures last week that I think it was on Brother David's status of his little boys that tore apart a printer. Did you see how black those boys were? Do you think Sister Joy ever got them clean? I wouldn't be surprised that if we were life in Christ this morning, you could find some black smudges left over on two little boys. They were dirty. And there's not a product at Walmart or online that really cleans up toner completely. But I'm talking this morning about an agent that washes us and makes us pure and clean and holy. It's the water of Christ, and it flowed out of him. Let me ask you a question. Can sinners ever be made clean? What have you learned in your own experience? Think of somebody you know, maybe somebody here in the city, maybe a neighbor, maybe an acquaintance in business, and their life is what we would call a mess because of the things they have done. They are corrupted with some sins that could never be cleaned, at least morally. You take someone who murders. How do you ever get cleaned up after a murder? Well, you might be able to scrub the DNA off of the victim off your hands, but are they clean? Not in spirit, not in conscience. What does the blood of Jesus, the water of Jesus, I meant to say, do in a moment like that? It washes it. And I don't fully understand it, but I know that it happens. Sure, sins can be confessed and forgiven, but they leave their big hole, their visible mark. And yet the water of Jesus that flowed out of him, you get to sins like adultery and some of the things that come out of the brokenness that comes out of that. How does it ever get washed? Well, in life it doesn't. The marks go on and on and on. But in heaven and in earth, there is a water that washes these things away, and we are cleaned. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting with verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, which means a lot the same thing spiritually, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the water of Christ that flowed out of his side and is there for those who will look and see and receive by faith. They can be washed. I asked you what in the world that soldier thought he was doing. He may not have known. He may have just been a bitter old man, a bitter young man, an angry young man. But my mother tells me that everything happens for a reason. And even here, something happened for a reason. What you have is a lamb that has died upon the cross, and everything is in place except for one thing. Jesus said in John, I believe, chapter 7, that whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink of me. But there was no fountain yet. There was no flow. And a random act of cruelty and meanness and ugliness of a soldier took the final step for you and I to be cleansed. And he took his spear and he opened up the fountain of water and blood that flows out to all the men. There's a lot of spiritual symbolism there, and you can only see it by faith, but it's true. And what seems to be so random and unnecessary became the moment of divine expression. Not only is the veil down, but everything's in place to clean people up and bring them to Christ. And your heart just, it's the great paradox of the crucifixion, how everything was nasty and everything was ugly and everything was cruel. And yet even as the deeds were done, they were opening up the path for man back to God, and you can't help but give glory in all of that. His final act of disrespect to Christ was the glorious moment of opening up the fountain for the world. Isn't that amazing? Well, what about this blood that flows out of Christ? Sin calls for death. but the blood of Jesus is our payment for that sin. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, a couple verses there that are essential to understanding the significance and the glory of flowing blood from the crucified Savior. He's talking about, in this chapter, about the work of Moses. And of course, like many other Hebrews themes, it's going to turn over to how much better the new covenant is in Christ. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law were purged by blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Or that word means cleaned up or made free or the debt is taken away. You owe a debt and it gets forgiven. A good word for that is remission or remit. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let's drop down to verse 27. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once free, was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's he talking about? Well, he looks at the Old Testament covenant, its practices, its procedures, and he compares it to Christ's work. You can't remit sins without the shedding of blood. Well, that's what Jesus did. And Jesus, first Matthew 26, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. And there you have it. When that stream opened up, you had the cleansing agent, but you also had the only valid agent that could deal with sin and cover it and cleanse it and take it away. We believe that Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. We believe that New Testament, Jesus' blood, forgives sins, and they are taken away. And we don't have to lay awake at night or when we're driving down the road all by ourselves, and it's quiet and our mind is freewheeling, and we start thinking about the things that we are ashamed of. At that moment, you can look up through the writings of John to a cross, and you see a gory hole with blood and water running out of it, and you sing, hallelujah for the blood. It's my covering. It's my agent that makes a difference. And I'm free. I'm free. And again, you have a soldier's act of cruelty and disrespect that is redeemed by the glorious truth that he opened up the fountain. Don't give him glory. Don't give him praise. He didn't know what he was doing. But just glorify God who took the moment and made it what it is. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. That was written by William Cowper, who was a man who had many problems. He attempted the Christian life. He also attempted suicide 3 or 4 times. And that what he wrestled with again and again was this very truth. Am I really pure before God? He had been taught the ways of predestination very severely, and he really believed that he must be one of those that was condemned to die and had no way out. But the gospel would come to him, and he would believe for a while, and then he would go down, convinced he was one of the unpredestinated. But he would write songs like this as he was trying to war it out in his mind. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be a war. John wrote it down so that you know about it. How that the side is open and out is coming blood and water. And this is the fountain that can cover the whole world. There's none of us here this morning, none of our neighbors, none of the people in the other lands that you cannot carry it to and say, here it is. Look on it and see. Look on it and live. And what seemed so senseless in the moment, what seems so nasty and ugly in the moment, becomes the moment of freedom and cleansing for the whole world. I have no blood and water here for you to show, to touch and handle, but I have a story that you can read and you can look at and you can know that this is true. And when you see it, you are accepting two of the witnesses that are on earth, the water and the blood. And John says back there in 1 John 5 that the way you know that Jesus is the Son of God is because one day I saw a soldier take a spear and run it into his side, and blood and water came out, and it's here on earth as a witness that he's not just a prophet. He's not just some other good man, but he is the Son of God. And you can believe in him, and you can be washed by him, and you can have his blood be the payment for your sinfulness and your sins. And it's a glorious message that is all sewed up in one of the mean, despicable acts of the cross. This is the glory of the cross, and it's something we rejoice in again and again. And the question that comes to us this morning is, okay, Dwayne, can you see it, and do you believe? Will you be cleansed by it and then trust in it? You know, finally, I think all of us have had at least one moment in our lives where we wondered if we've taken the steps far enough, where we wondered if God has done everything that we need him to do. And the answer is yes. And if you want evidence, just open your Bible to John chapter 19 and look up there on the cross. And when you see the blood and water coming out, you know it's true. There's other things that are important too, but this little study for the brothers in Bangladesh took me back, and I saw that moment, and I said, that's what I want to preach about for a while on Sunday morning, because it's essential, and it's beautiful. In spite of its ugliness, it's beautiful and glorious, and we trust in it. And to think that it all happened after the lamb was dead, it was nothing more. That conditions it too much. It was the great activation of the gospel story. Now it's flowing out. May Jesus be praised, and may it be the Lord praised for what he has given us, not because we earned it or deserved it, but because he loved us. That's what we read. You may open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 11.